Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Hear God's word from Judges chapter 10, and again, please keep your Bibles open as we continue from there. Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of this sermon is Christian Hope in Times of Gathering Darkness. Christian Hope in Times of Gathering Darkness. Have you ever seen a movie or television show where somebody comes from the future, time travel, science fiction, science fantasy? Somebody comes back from the future to warn people about some terrible event that's about to take place to try to get them to change their ways so that they don't have to suffer through that event. I feel kind of like that. I lived in Canada as a pastor for 7 years. We've moved back some months ago to the United States, and we moved from a country that is even farther down the post-Christian road than the United States is, and moved back to a part of the country that's probably more conservative than many other parts of the United States. And I feel like I've seen the future, and I've got to warn you, we do live in a time of gathering darkness, a time where more and more people are labeling it post-Christian or post-Christendom. But it's not a new time, it's sort of a normal time in the history of the church. If you study history at all and study church history at all, you see reformations and declines and revivals and declines, and that's sort of been a pattern throughout history. It's as if the gravitational pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil is such that individual believers and churches and whole denominations sort of drift away from the Lord unless he gives them an extra boost in some way or other. And we see that pattern in the book of Judges. Over and over again, we see the people of God who have been brought into the promised land turning away from God, even after experiencing great deliverances from him, and turning to worship the idols of the nations around them, the nations that they were supposed to kick out of the promised land. But they fell into this pattern of spiritual ups and downs. And so it is in our scripture reading from Judges 10. We heard that starts out once again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Deja vu all over again. Same pattern reasserting itself. And they forsook God, they served idols, and so the Lord turned them over to the consequences of their sins, in particular to the Ammonites to chasten them. And it happened then, it happens now. God's people sin, and then they suffer for their sins. And finally that wakes them up, and they come to their senses, and they cry out to the Lord for help. And this kept happening in the book of Judges, and then the Lord would raise up a judge, some special servant who would lead them and deliver them from the suffering, and then the pattern would repeat itself over and over again, generation after generation. Well, so much by way of introduction. As I mentioned, our text is mainly Judges 11 and 12, so keep your Bibles open. In those chapters, we read about Jephthah, and our outline is 3 points, and it won't be on the screen. Jephthah's family, Jephthah's folly, and Jephthah's foes. Jephthah's family, his folly, and his foes. So first of all, look at Jephthah's family and be encouraged. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Well, that's not a very promising start, is it? Look at verse 2. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So what do we have here? A dysfunctional family. And what's the result? A family breakup. Look at the beginning of verse 3. "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tov." Well, the names change, but the games stay the same. Human nature is still the same. Sin is still sin, and sin still produces misery. And poor Jephthah didn't have his own father and mother committed exclusively to each other for life, so he suffered. And that's how it always is. Sin produces misery. Misery in oneself, but also misery in others. Misery in society. We're not only sinners, but we're also sinnees, aren't we? We're victims of the sins of others. And others are victims of our sins. No one's an island. We all affect one another. We're part of the human race and part of the family of God. And it seems like it's not that encouraging, but it is encouraging. The Bible doesn't fudge these things. It doesn't say, well, we're not going to mention that Jephthah's mom was a prostitute because we wouldn't want to stigmatize him, or we wouldn't want to shock anybody. We want to keep these stories clean and uplifting and encouraging and all only good guys. And but that wouldn't be very encouraging to us, would it? Because we're not really good guys when you look under the surface, and especially in the light of the scrutiny of God's law. God's word tells us the facts, and facts like these have reminded God's people over many generations that if you break God's rules for sex and family life, you'll suffer and you'll make others suffer too. But thank God his word doesn't stop there. Notice, for one thing, the Bible does not blame Jephthah for his family circumstances. So at the least, the fault was his father's and the prostitutes, and for all we know, they were victims themselves and might have had bad starts themselves. Because the chaos and immorality associated with the idolatrous religion of Canaan at that time was so bad, you can suspect almost anything. You read through the book of Judges, and there are shocking things in these chapters, but there are even more shocking things in the chapters to come. But by telling us the facts and not hiding them from us, God gives us great encouragement. There might be someone here right now like Jephthah. You may be illegitimate in the same way that Jephthah was, or you may come from a broken home, or you may come from a family where there was fighting between stepchildren or stepparents or whomever. The tragic fact is the tangles are never ending. And you may even have been abused as a child in the process, or maybe you come from an intact family, but one that still has its problems. Or you may have had some kind of bad start in some completely different kind of way, not just from family problems. But listen to the good news. God loved Jephthah, and God used Jephthah. The Lord's grace is greater than our sins. Our sins are great, but the Lord's grace is even greater. And that means that God can love you, and God can use you, and God can use even the problem itself, which is the mystery of God's sovereign providence and of his sovereign grace. Never think that you're too hopeless for God. Look at Jephthah. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So from being kicked out of his own family and away from his homeland, Jephthah was now called back and made the commander of Gilead. The people of Gilead were looking for a leader to deliver them from the Ammonites. And after some reluctance, Jephthah agreed to serve in that role. But it wasn't a cakewalk for Jephthah to get from here, being kicked out of a broken home, to there, being leader of the people of Gilead. First, he had to go off to the inhospitable desert of Tov. Look at verse 3. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tov, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Didn't just say a gang gathered around him. A gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. So Jephthah became a gang leader. But this was God's training for Jephthah. Jephthah probably thought he himself had sunk to the bottom of the barrel. But God himself was disciplining him, discipling him. God himself was training him. God himself was preparing him to serve as a warrior for God. Chapter 11, verse 11 introduces Jephthah as Jephthah the Gileadite, a mighty warrior. That might remind you of what Joseph said to his brothers after they'd sold him into slavery, and he went from there to becoming the prime minister of Egypt. Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. See, that's the greatness of our great God. Our sovereign God can take the most tragic circumstances and work them together and use them to achieve his good purposes, which is why Romans 8:28 is such a favorite verse for believers. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter how you've started out in life, God can love you, God can use you, God can overcome those problems. But because the Bible makes us face these facts, there's also hope for people like Jephthah's father and the prostitute, Jephthah's mother. In fact, maybe someone here is like them. Maybe you've fallen into sin, maybe even serious sin. And the good news is there's forgiveness from Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners and who died to rescue us from all kinds of sin. No sin is bigger than his triumphant grace. But notice what this scripture teaches. If you'd never face the facts, if you won't admit your sin, if you try to kid yourself that your sins don't really matter that much, like the modern world tries to tell us all the time, if you won't face the facts, then you won't have that forgiveness and peace and new life that Jesus alone can give. Remember what we read in chapter 10. The people sinned against God by turning away from him and following idols. Then they suffered, and then they asked the Lord to help them again. But God didn't help them right off the bat. This was gospel to them, but it was part of the gospel is, in order to turn to me, you have to turn from your sins. So God said, go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. God wasn't telling them to go away. He was telling them to come to him in repentance and faith. See, true repentance is not just for sin. I'm sorry because I've sinned and I'm suffering. But true repentance is also from sin. Israel had to do more than just feel sorry. They had to get rid of their idols. They had to turn back to Jehovah. They had to cast themselves on his mercy and follow him. And then Jehovah would deliver them. And that's exactly what happened. So the Bible's truth is good news, but the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't offer forgiveness apart from newness of life. If you insist on continuing in sin, God's word doesn't offer you any hope. You won't have a prayer except the prayer of repentance, which is why the scripture calls us to face the facts. We need to repent. We need to turn around. We don't just say no, but we act accordingly. We determine to stop that behavior. We determine to break off that relationship. We determine to cast out that idol, to get rid of anything that's become more important to us than the living God himself is. And then if you ask for it, there's new life. And that's what Jesus offers to sinners at the cross. So ask yourself, who needs to admit you've been going your own way and not God's way? Who needs to receive God's grace in order to enable you to go God's way? And Jesus himself invites you. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. What an encouraging verse. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's not just a one-time thing either. Sign on the dotted line and then go your own way. But no, we each need to keep turning to the Lord, abiding in the Lord, relying on the Lord. Me too. Jesus says, abide in me, continue in me. Look at Jephthah's family and take encouragement from them, because it shows that the God of grace in Christ can love you and use you and accept you. Second, look at Jephthah's folly and be warned. Look at Jephthah's family and be encouraged. Look at Jephthah's folly, his foolishness, and be warned. And it's a striking thing. And we probably each can say it of ourselves. Some of the wisest people can be at the same time the most foolish. And so we see Jephthah, and he had a lot of street smarts. He had a lot of wisdom. Look at chapter 11, verses 7 to 11. The people of Gilead asked him to come back and be their leader. And Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me away from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be head over all of us who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Thus far, God's word. So Jephthah wanted to get things on solid ground before he, and then before he went to war, he wisely tried to negotiate first. Look at verse 12 of chapter 11. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against me that you have attacked my country? And there's this negotiation recorded in verses 13 to 28. We don't have time to look at those now, but I'd encourage you to reflect on them later today. Because what we have there is really an account of a gospel offer to the king of Ammon. And so here's Jephthah. In many ways, he was a wise man, and he's about to go to war because Ammon refused to listen. refused to be reconciled through negotiation. But then we read chapter 11, verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. But what did Jephthah do next? Look at verses 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And then what happened? Look at verses 32 to 35. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Manith, as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down. I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Oh, there's all sorts of things we could see. Isn't that human nature? This poor girl is completely innocent, more than innocent. She's righteous, rejoicing in the victory that the Lord gave, and he blames her because of his own stupid blunder. Oh, you've brought me down. He brought himself down, didn't he? And people have tried to deny this, and you can read commentaries and just see all sorts of exegetical flip-flops and acrobatics trying to get out of this, but I think what we read is exactly what happened. Jephthah literally killed his daughter as a human sacrifice, which is horrifying. And God intends for us to be horrified by it because he surely put it there as a warning. Romans 15 tells us that the Old Testament is there to encourage us New Testament believers, but 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the Old Testament is also there to warn us New Testament believers. And the warning here is that even with wise men, even heroes of the faith, can go tragically wrong in some things. And God himself included Jephthah as one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 as he lists these believers who did great things for the Lord and are heroes of the faith who we can expect to see in heaven. He said, Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, etc." So even the great among God's people can go terribly wrong. C.T. Studd was a great missionary from England who did wonderful things and had wonderful fruits from his ministry, but he ended his life as a heroin addict. John Calvin is one of the heroes in our circles. He was one of the greatest pastors and theologians in the history of the church, but he let Michael Servetus be burned at the stake. And it's not hard, it's actually very easy to think of contemporary Christian leaders who've made very bad mistakes and let a lot of people down. And the bottom line is how we each need our faithful Savior every moment of every day. Our hope is not in these heroes, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what was it that Jephthah did wrong? First of all, it was not that he made a vow. Even God himself made vows, and God himself regulates vows, tells us how to do it in a godly way. But what was wrong is that Jephthah vowed to do something that was contrary to God's will. He vowed to commit sin. And God told him, and so he should have known. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, God says, "You must not worship the Lord your God the way the pagan nations around you do, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So God had explicitly forbidden child sacrifice, and some local pagan religions encouraged it, but God's people were to have nothing to do with that kind of practice. In fact, they were to root out those practices and kick them out of the land. But Jephthah seems to have been ignorant of this part of the Bible. And because he was ignorant of this part of God's word, he took on the values of the world around him. But don't be too quick to judge. Because how many Christians today, ignorant of God's word, are taking on the values of the world around us? It's the atmosphere that surrounds us. It's the air that we breathe. It's already in our thoughts and our attitudes. We don't have to draw it in. It's already there. We have to drive it out. And the only way to drive it out is by constantly taking in God's word and being renewed in our minds so that we won't be conformed to the world. And so we can see in a way that Jephthah couldn't, that vows that are contrary to God's word are null and void. In fact, God said something about that too. He said, if you take a sinful vow, you should repent of it. It's a sin to take a sinful vow. You should repent of that sin. My mom always used to say to me, two wrongs don't make a right. So for Jephthah to go on and say, okay, I took this vow, I shouldn't have done that, and now I have to go through and do something else that God forbids. See, two wrongs don't make a right. That was wrong. And God said, Leviticus chapter 5, if anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in a matter one might carelessly swear about, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt, when anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. And then it goes on to tell them how to make sacrifices in this particular kind of an instance. And that was the case in the New Testament with the vows of Corban that the Pharisees took, and Jesus rebuked them. They said, we can't take care of our parents because we've devoted all our possessions to the Lord. And Jesus said, you're lying to yourself. And that was the case with Herod's oath to kill John the Baptist. See, if we make a commitment to sin, we should repent, because that was a sin to make a commitment to sin. And the tragedy is that Jephthah and his daughter only knew part of God's word. They knew that vows are sacred, and that's true, and that's good. But they didn't seem to know that God forbids child sacrifice. It's so important that we know not just bits and pieces of the Bible, but that we devote ourselves to learning the whole Bible, what it all teaches. Half-truths in the hands of zealous people can be very dangerous and very destructive, which is why it's so urgent to plant sound churches with sound preaching, because we are living in a time of increasing darkness, and people are not hearing the whole Bible preached, and the Bible preached straight, the whole counsel of God. And it's so important that we do what we can to encourage that. So that's why we have daughter churches. That's why our presbytery has a number of church plants, and not just our denomination, but other denominations as well, and how we need to pray for them and encourage them. But there seems to be a second problem that Jephthah had, and that's he didn't fully trust God. His vow was kind of like a bargain to make sure that God would be on his side. People used to speak about foxhole religion. People in the middle of a war would say, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll devote my life, my whole life, to being a missionary, or something like that. And it's trying to put God in your debt in order to make him do something that you want him to do. And what kind of faith is that? Well, the Bible tells us that Jephthah had real faith. It was real faith, but it was weak faith, because we can never obligate God to work for us. Everything that God does, he does in sovereign freedom. God does all his holy will. All his gifts come to us out of sheer grace, free love. But praise God, and this, take encouragement from this, even weak, inadequate faith can be saving faith. And by God's grace, God includes Jephthah in that galley of heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. So thank God it's not great faith in God that's important, but it's faith in a great God that's important. I have a trick question that I've often asked people when they interview to become members of the church or to profess, make a public profession of faith. I tell them I don't ask any trick questions except one, and I warn them when this trick question is coming. And the reason I keep it is because I think it makes an important point. I ask, how strong does your faith have to be in order for you to be saved? How strong does your faith have to be in order for you to be saved? And the scripture answers, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the strength of the object of your faith that saves you. If your faith is in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's as itty-bitty as a mustard seed, the Lord will save you. Because the Lord is the one who saves you. Your faith doesn't save you. Faith is not positive thinking. If we think strong enough and hope strong enough, it'll happen. It's nothing like that. It's transferring our trust away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all his ignorance, for all his inadequacy, for all his foolishness, Jephthah really did trust in the living and true God. And God really did save and use Jephthah. So look at Jephthah's folly and be warned. But finally, look at Jephthah's foes and be alerted. Chapter 12 tells how the Ephraimites picked a fight with Jephthah. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you did not save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight against me?" Notice a couple things. In this case, Jephthah's foes were not outsiders like the Ammonites. They were insiders, people inside the covenant community. In other words, these were fellow church members because Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel. And Jephthah had asked them for help, but they, for whatever reason, were too busy or too uninterested. They didn't help. And Jephthah had to learn a lesson from this. Not all of God's enemies are outside the church. Some of God's enemies are inside the church. And sadly, the church has to keep learning that lesson, and we have to keep learning that lesson. So the Apostle Paul gave this alert to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He was saying goodbye to them, and he said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on your guard." They're having a presbytery meeting. He's talking to these ministers and elders. He says, even from your own number. Some of you are those savage wolves in sheep's clothing. And they'll try to draw away disciples after themselves. Not after the Lord Jesus, but after themselves. And notice that the tribe of Ephraim actually attacks the Lord's anointed judge. They said, "We're going to burn down your house over your head." They say this to the leader who was appointed by God himself, which is tantamount to attacking God himself. It marked them as enemies of God. And Jephthah responded by giving them a gospel invitation. He invited them to repent, to realign themselves with the Lord, but the Ephraimites refused to repent. And again, the names change, but the games stay the same. And unfortunately, what we see here is all too common in daily life and in the church. After a victory against the real enemy, the righteous then have to face complaining and rebellion from inside the church itself. And there's always something to criticize, and because the Lord is saving sinners, it's not that hard to find something to criticize. And it seems that those who do criticize are often the people who couldn't be bothered with the real battle. Did people get converted? Was a new ministry started? Was a church planted? Was something done to advance Christ's kingdom in some way? Well, great. Praise God. But then get ready for rebellion from inside the church. Because the people who were too busy to fight the Lord's battle will now try to justify themselves by attacking the leaders of the church. And so instead of repentance and reconciliation, we read in chapter 12, verse 4, "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.'" And Jephthah defeated them. And this is a scripture you probably remember. I won't read these verses, but this is where we get that English word shibboleth from when we speak of a shibboleth. The Lord fought with Jephthah and the Gileadites, defeated the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites had a different accent, so they couldn't make that SH sound. And so they were trying to flee away, and as they were trying to sneak through the sentries were all commanded to ask this question, say shibboleth. But because of their accent, the Ephraimites couldn't say that, so they said it sounded like sibboleth, and that gave them away, and they were executed. Because you see, God himself fights against those who try to split and destroy his church. This may not be the scariest verse in the Bible, but I personally regard it as the scariest verse to me in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:17, God is talking about his church and divisions in his church, and then he says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God himself will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together, you all, the church, are that temple." You are that temple. Well, in conclusion, what have we seen? God uses Jephthah's family to encourage you. God uses Jephthah's folly to warn you. God uses Jephthah's foes to alert you to be on guard. But here's our hope. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sins, in spite of our failures, the living God is always faithful to his covenant of grace in Christ. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always remembers his covenant of love. God's people might fail again and again, but the living and true God always prevails, and his grace prevails for those who come to him in repentance and faith. So come to him in repentance and faith. Put your confidence in the faithful covenant God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always keep following him. And when you do, you can confidently say with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the Lord wants to drill that into our hearts. So much so that he tells it to us over and over again in the Bible. So much so that he commands his preachers to preach it again and again. So much so that he commands his church to reinforce it with the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper. Every time you come to the Lord's table, God himself is using it to say to you, "Live by faith in Jesus Christ who loved you and gave himself for you." And not only that, but he uses that to give you grace, to strengthen you to do exactly that. Every time we look at the cross, Jesus seems to say to us, "I'm here because of you. It's your sin that I'm paying. It's your curse that I'm suffering. It's your death that I'm dying." Nothing in all of history cuts us down to size like the cross. But when we come to the cross, we see how great our Lord is and how small and dependent we are. Can you sincerely say, "I live by faith in Jesus who loves me and gave himself for me"?
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.